We started last week to do the true Christmas story and ran out of time, and I wanted to finish that this morning. So I want to go to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 18 and try to give to us the true Christmas story. Now, I want to remind you that the true Christmas story is not a happy event. That is, the things that were going on with Israel were pretty heavy. Herod the Great was king, and he was a ruthless tyrant. He was placed on the throne by the Romans in order to keep the Jews in tow. He was half Edomite, half a Jew, and he tried to placate the Jews. He tried to, instead of using a sword, which he had no qualms about doing, he would do things that he thought would please them. And he did a lot of building and construction in Israel. There's an aqueduct that runs from up toward Mount Hermon all the way down to down along the coastline, down toward past Caesarea. Huge aqueduct in which water ran from up the mountains up there where there was snow, all the way down to the deeper part of Palestine. He built a horse, racetracks. He built racetracks. He built, and he started working, revising the temple, reconstructing construction on the temple to try to please the Jews. And that had been under construction for quite a while. By the way, he knew that the Jews did not like him. He knew that the Jews despised him. And because of that, he made an edict that when he would die, when he died, that they were to put into a confine or into a place of confinement a bunch of the Jewish elders. And when he would die, when he died, they were to kill these elders. And so the nation would be mourning the death of their leaders rather than be rejoicing for his death. I mean, this man was a madman. He killed some of his children and just absolutely a crazy man. But he was a brilliant engineer, a genius in terms of building and construction. And he had the Jewish people by the throat. Now, one of the things that he did, he built outside of Bethlehem this place here called Herodium. It's called Herodium. It's named after him. And in 1964, the chief archaeologist of Israel, Yigael Yadin, and he had been the commander of the Israeli army, of all the military, Yigael Yadin started excavating up on top of this Cone Mountain, which is outside of Jerusalem. Now, they thought it was a leftover volcano. That's what the Jews thought it was. It was a volcano. And so they started digging and said, oh, mercy, it's not a volcano. It is the place mentioned that Herod had built as a retreat fortress or palace. And up on top, he flattened this fortress area, this mountain, and put a retreat palace on top of it. He built this retreat palace. Now, he did this, and tell you why he did it. He built this retreat palace because he feared the Jews. This is what history tells us, what he said. He feared the Jews that they would depose him and put on the throne, you ready for this? One of the house of David, the king of the house of David. He knew of the possibility of the Messiah being born around his lifetime. And so he built a retreat palace to hide away from the Jews if they had turned against him. Now, that's right outside of Bethlehem. And so Yigael Yadin, the chief archaeologist of Israel, discovered that this what this was, this Cone Mountain, and excavated it. And I wrote the first story, the first public story ever written about that archaeology find and what Herod had done. And I was an editor with Moody Monthly Magazine at the time and wrote the first story ever published about this Cone Mountain Herodium. And then I went to Israel a few years later and I had a conversation with Yigael Yadin about his excavation of this place, Herodium, and also the place known as Masada. He excavated both of those retreat areas. And Masada was also built by Herod the Great. Masada was a fortress, a place to get away. And especially this one, though, right outside of Bethlehem, was meant as a safety net if the Jews had turned against him. All right, that's the background of Herod the Great, and why he is so fearful and petrified when he hears of the birth of Christ. Verse 18, chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, before they consummated the marriage, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. He could have had her stoned. And you know this virgin birth stuff, I'm sure Joseph said, right. Now, we believe that she was around 16 years of age, and Joseph could have been well over 30, he might have been 40. We don't see Joseph later on when Christ is ministering. Probably he had already passed away. Verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, by the way, behold is an exclamatory. Get this, look at this. The word behold means to see. It's an exclamatory. Voila, get this, behold. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That which has been conceived in her is of or by the Holy Spirit. And she shall bear a son. You shall call his name Yeshua. The Greek is Yesu. The Hebrew would be Yeshua, which means Jehovah saves. Well, guess what? God, the Father, calls himself the Savior. And that's what Jesus' name means, that Jehovah saves, or the Savior. Take your Bibles and go back to Isaiah chapter 43. And we could go to about a half a dozen or more verses, actually about a dozen verses. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 3. And we read this. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, your Yeshua. I have given Egypt as your ransom and Cush and Seba in your place. I am your Savior. Look at verse 11, same chapter. I am the Lord. There is no Savior beside me. Therefore, if Jesus is Savior, guess what? Then Jesus is God. Because there's only one Savior, and that is God himself, and the Lord Jesus is called the Savior. Look at verse 12. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. There was no strange God among you. Look at chapter 45, verse 21. 45:21. And we read this, and I could go to a bunch of other verses. 45:21. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced this from of old, who has long since declared it. Is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. And a Savior. And by the way, through chapters 40 through 45, you have the absolute sovereignty of God mentioned. I declare before it happens what is going to come. I have determined all things. Look at verse 7 of chapter 45. I'm going to really give you an Excedrin headache this morning. Chapter 45, verse 7. I am the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. My Bible says calamity. That's wrong. It's the Hebrew word ra, which means evil. I create evil. Now, in a strange way, God's not the author of evil, but he can take evil and he can manipulate it in history for his purposes. He does not create evil in the sense of originating it, but he can take it and create it in his province, in history. I am creating ra, evil. I am the Lord. Now look at the last part of verse 7. Who does all these things. I have done all these things. Look at the word create, to create, verse 7. It is the Hebrew word bara, which means to create, just to create. And then he says in the last part of verse 8, I am the Lord who has created. I am the creator. He has created the heavens and the earth and all things. God is the creator. He even can create evil. He can take evil and manipulate it and create it in within the confines of his own history. God is sovereign. He can use evil, but in the original sense, he's not the author of sins, but he can take evil and he can use it. If your Bible says calamity, that's a weak translation. It's ra in Hebrew, the word that should be translated to evil. God is in charge. He knows what he is doing. He's the one that we can trust because he's taking evil. He's bringing it forth. He's bringing it forth in history and then destroying it. He is destroying and getting rid of evil, the finality of evil. Look at verse 12. It is I who made the earth and bara, man upon it. He originally created man. He originally creates evil within, I have to keep adding this, lest you misunderstand, within the confines of history. But he's not the author of sin in the normal sense or of evil. Look at verse 18. Thus says the Lord who created the heavens. Verse 12, I created man upon the earth. I made the earth, created man. Verse 18, I created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it as a waste place. That's very important, by the way. He did not create earth to be empty. It's not created as a waste place. It was created with vegetation and animal life, but formed it to be inhabited. Now, does that not fly against the evolutionists who tries to explain the earth and the life on planet earth and cannot explain it, how unique the earth is? Well, I'm digressing from our point. The point that we went to Isaiah is to notice that God says uniquely that he is the Savior. He is the one who saved. And then God says, I am creating the Savior. Back to chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 21. She shall bear a son, and you will call his name Yeshua, the Savior, Jehovah saves. Now, why specifically? Why specifically is he called the Savior? The end of verse 21. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. All this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and we talked about this more last week, and I'm not going to talk more about Isaiah 7:14, but now he quotes Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the Parthene, the virgin, will be with child, will bear a son. You'll call his name God is with us, Emmanuel, which translates means God is with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, called his name Yeshua. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, by the way, the birth of Christ is 4 B.C. We're not zero, as our calendar was originally set up to start with the birth of Christ. But actually, scholars looked at the dating of the birth of Christ and says it's better to look at it as he was born 4 B.C. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi, the magnificent ones from the east, arrived in Jerusalem. Now they are coming from the east. The word magi or magi means the higher intelligent ones. These are smart guys, and they are they were the wise men of the east. In fact, look up here. We try to give you a map, a poorly drawn by David. He did the best job he could do. In fact, it's very good actually. But we look at Bethlehem right here. Bethlehem is where Christ was born. That's 14 miles south of Jerusalem. And at nighttime, you can stand on the walls of Jerusalem, and you can look south and see the lights of Bethlehem. So Herod very possibly could have stood on some of the high ramparts of the city of Jerusalem and could have seen Bethlehem, where on the weekends he would go down and spend time up on that mountain, Herodium, that he had built just outside of Bethlehem. So the Magi come, and by the way, when they arrive, Christ is about 2 years old, and he's in a house. He's staying in a house by then. They remained in Bethlehem, and he's probably around 2 years old, because it took around 2 years, in fact, to make the journey. These men made the journey from Shushan, the palace in Persia, down to come into Israel, into Jerusalem, and then went on past the Jerusalem on down to Bethlehem. They came to, verse 2, to worship the King of the Jews. In fact, they asked the question, where is he who is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east. In the east where we live, we have seen his star. So if you look at the map, from Bethlehem, you go east to Shushan, the palace. And the normal route for traveling from Persia down to Jerusalem would have been a northern route up along the Euphrates River and then turning south. That journey took them about 2 years because they'd go with a camel caravan and it'd be very slow. Now, I want to go ahead and put this in right now. When they leave, they are fearful of Herod and they will go the southern route back home. And the southern route was the more treacherous route, the route in which there was less villages along the way, to come this way to go back home. Now, our troops are in Iraq, as long as there, this is the Euphrates, is the Tigris rivers. This is the Persian Gulf. This is where our troops are today. This is where Abraham came from. All right, pick up the story. Verse, they come to ask the question, and now it's about 2 years later. They come into Jerusalem. Where is he who's born King of the Jews? Now, how did they know to ask that question? Where is he who's born King of the Jews? I believe they knew that because they had calculated, very possibly, Daniel's 70 weeks, and they had realized that a star they had found in the Old Testament, a star would herald the birth of Israel's Messiah. Go back to Numbers 24:17. Numbers 24:17. We have what I would call a cryptic prophecy. A cryptic prophecy is a prophecy that you don't fully get it when it was given. When it was first given, the people probably read it and said, huh, what's this about? A cryptic prophecy would be something that did not make sense, full sense, until later. And I'm looking at Numbers 24:17. And here's what the text says. And by the way, this is Balaam actually speaking. Now, another whole story, we won't take time to go into it, but verse 17, Balaam said, I see him, but not now. I look upon him, but not near. He's not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter will rise from Israel. A star will come forth from Jacob, and a scepter, the king's scepter, the king's club, shall rise from Israel. Now, that was a verse that says that the one who will reign and rule with the scepter would come forth from the nation of Israel. And here's what I believe, okay? I believe that these men who were the wise men, the Magi, they were the wise men. They were the men who were the astronomers and astrologers of Babylon. Now get that. They had several PhDs. These men were brilliant. They had knowledge about astronomy and astrology. All right. So one night they're on their palace walls, and they're looking west. Here they are here. They're looking west, and they see this light, this star. And they're looking west. They're over in the east from Israel, and they're looking west. And they see this star, and always to play a little role play here, they kind of look at it and say, George, you see that light over there? Yeah, right on the horizon. Well, these guys weren't stupid. Have you ever seen that light before, that star? No, never seen that one before. Well, I wonder what it means. Well, it looks like it would be over that little country called Israel on the coastline. Let's go into the library and look at the Jewish books, read the Jewish books to see if we can find out something about that star. Now, who was the dean? By the way, the word Daniel, he comes from the word dean, the judge. The judge, Daniel's name means judge. Daniel was the curator of the school of astronomy and astrology. He was placed over the school of astronomy and astrology when Daniel was living in Nebuchadnezzar's palace area in Babylon. And I personally believe, can't prove this, but it only makes sense, that Daniel planted in the library of the astrologers, astronomers, the Torah, the Old Testament books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He left those books in the library at the capital of Shushan. Can't prove it, but it only makes sense. How do these men know where is he who's born king of the Jews? We have seen his star. The only reference that you've got is Numbers 24:17. That's it. Numbers 24:17. Now, these guys are pagans. Except now, my personal opinion is that these men became believers in God and believers in the birth of the Messiah. I believe that happened. Because they have come, verse 2, to worship him. And that's one of the strongest Greek words for worship. They didn't come just to kind of acknowledge that he was born. They came to worship. They have taken a four-year trip, round trip, to come to Bethlehem because they have seen his star, that is the king of the Jews. Now, I ask you a question because my blood pressure starts going up. How many churches explained this to their people this last week? Fully understood what that star is about, where the passage comes from, what the significance is, who these men are. They are brilliant men. They're not stupid. And they were driven to leave the capital city, to take a four-year dangerous journey, to come and to worship the birth of the king of Israel. What would the king of Israel have to do with these men? Unless they kept reading the Torah, the writings of Moses, and put it all together. And put it all together. And these men left their homeland and came to worship the king. Now guess what? They're brought into probably the courtroom or the court of Herod the Great, living in Jerusalem. When Herod the king heard it, when Herod the king heard what these men had said, when Herod the king heard why these men were there, why were they there? Because the birth of the king. Who was the king then? Herod was the king. You get the point? Whoa. And Herod was not dumb. The Jews were not stupid. They knew of Numbers 24:17. When he heard what these men said, he was shaken to the core. To say he was just troubled is a weak statement. This man is, he's torn up. His worst nightmare has come to pass. This is why he built that retreat palace. You know how he built that cone? He had slaves, Jewish slaves, take bucketful and bucketful of dirt and build up this cone mountain. And he planted on top this retreat palace. The palace had caldarium. It had hot and cold running water. It had a sauna. It had a chapel. It had storerooms to put up food for about 1 year's time because he feared the Jews would depose him and put on the throne one of the house of David. That's why he built this. And it's about probably 10 stories tall or more higher than that. Now, can you believe until 1964, nobody understood what that was? And yet they had the writings of Josephus that told why that cone mountain was built. And nobody paid any attention. And so the greatest archaeologist, Yigal Yadin, by the way, his daughter is now doing excavation. She picked up her father's mantle. Her name is Dr. Yadin. And she picked up the mantle from her father, and she's doing excavations now. And she believes in the Old Testament thoroughly. In fact, she's discredited His daughter is excavating today, and the Jewish scholars don't like her because she uses the Bible as her guide, as her father did. Incredible. Uses the Bible as her guide for all the excavations that she does. And her father was one of the greatest archaeologists and excavators that Israel ever had. He excavated Masada, and he excavated Herodium, this mountain. All right, look at verse 3 again. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him were quivering in their boots. Why? Because what was the city of Jerusalem? It was like Washington, D.C. Everybody was there. They had appointed jobs by Herod. They were Herod's appointees. They were government officials. And they were appointed by Herod. And now they're saying, oh my word, Herod's about to be deposed because the promised king, the promised Messiah, has been born. And everybody is petrified as to what this means. Verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod began to inquire of them what the anointed one was, where the anointed one was to be born. Where was the anointed one to be born? Herod is now petrified. And of course, what are they going to tell him? Well, they knew the scriptures. They said to him, verse 5, in Beit Lechem, house of bread of Judea. And this is the hometown of David. For so it has been written by the prophet. And now they quote to Herod Micah 5:2, you Beit Lechem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. Out of you will come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi. He secretly called them. And he ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And it was right at two years previous, before. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. What a liar. Remember, his career had been sanctioned by the Romans. They had placed him on the throne because he's a tough, mean old bird. And he could keep the Jews in control. And now he sees his days are numbered. And he wants to come and worship the birth of the king also. Having heard the king, they went their way, the Magi. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east, when they were in the east, went on before them until it came and stood where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I believe you and I are going to meet these men in glory. These men are truly worshiping. These men are believing the scriptures. These men understood the Old Testament, at least the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They had read that passage in Numbers 24:17. They came to the house. Now Jesus is in a house, right, 2 years later in Bethlehem. He's not in the stable any longer. And by the way, I saw this portion. I couldn't stand it. I was gagging. A Hollywood film about the birth of Christ, and they got the sheep and the shepherds and then the wise men all at the same time, all there together. And they throw it all together to make the story just all mixed up. And it's not the way it happened at all. So you need to discard your Christmas cards because they probably are not true. This is 2 years later. After the shepherds and the whole schmear, this is 2 years later. They came and they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him and opened their treasures. They presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, very, very expensive items, frankincense and myrrh. Now, I don't mean to be a party pooper here, but people say, well, you know, myrrh was used in burying people and so Christ is going to die, and so they use myrrh. No, myrrh was just an expensive perfume, and it kind of in a wax form that was very, very smelled good. And frankincense and myrrh was something that was very precious, very costly. Now, this is where people get the idea of three wise men, because there are three gifts. We don't know how many there were. Could have been two, could have been 20, could have been 10. We don't know. But they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And these are not necessarily items for kings, which people said make that story. No, these are just very expensive gifts. Very, very, very expensive gifts that, yes, indeed, you would give to a king, of course, but they're not just for kings. Having been warned by God in a dream not to return, that is to go back through Jerusalem to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. And I believe the only other way they could have gone is the southern route. That's what I show on the board. They probably went back home along the southern route. All right, take your Bibles and go to the book of Luke, chapter 2, and let's look at the birth specifically. This is the wise men are 2 years later, but the birth, we look at the story of the shepherds, chapter 2, picking up at verse 4. Remember that Joseph was commanded to go to their home of origin to be taxed. And this was Bethlehem. Verse 4, Luke 2, 4. Joseph also went from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, that's called Bethlehem, house of bread, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him, betrothed to him, and was with child. It came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. Remember the Catholics say that Mary had no more children? Well, firstborn implies there were second, thirdborn children. Others would be born besides the Lord Jesus. And so he is the firstborn son. Others will be born to Mary and Joseph later. And she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, a feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, what's the feeding trough, and where did this take place? Well, outside of Bethlehem, and I spent a lot of time there. I love to, when I take trips, just get a rent car and go down to Bethlehem and drive the roads outside of Bethlehem. And the topography outside of Bethlehem is what I call pillow hills. They just kind of roll and dip, the hills outside of Bethlehem. And a lot of roads lead out of Bethlehem, these what I call pillow hills. And along the way, just outside of Bethlehem, are caves. Caves are all along that area. So I was driving along one day and said, you know, I want to take a look at one of these caves. So got out of the car, climbed up this hill about 20 feet, and went inside this cave. Now look, you know, your imagination can play games with you. I said, this is the one. Now that's foolish, because who would know that? But I went inside, and the inside of the cave, the ceiling, and it was about, I just kind of stooped down, so the ceiling was probably 6-7 feet. And the ceiling was just coated with soot. Because shepherds would come in there in the winter and burn fires, and the soot just covered the top of this cave. And there it was. There it was. I looked over on the side of the cave, and there was the manger carved out. The manger was an area that's carved out of the stone where they would put the hay for the animals to feed. It's a carved out of the stone. It was about this wide, about this deep, and it was just a carved out area where the shepherds would put hay and straw. And, you know, you say, this could have been it. Well, it could have been. But it was a cave large enough to hold 10 or 12 people, animals, low ceiling, soot, where the shepherds would come in and light fires and put on that little carved out area, that's the manger area, they would put straw. And so that's where they put Christ. They put him in that carved out area in the rock, in probably more than likely a cave. There was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Now the shepherds were the lowest of the low. This is the lowest job among the people. The shepherds, were just nobodies. But their job was to keep the sheep and to keep the animals, the wolves, away from the sheep. The shepherds are out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Now, you would be. I mean, if suddenly this brilliant light and suddenly this angelic being is going to speak to you, you would be terribly frightened. These men were scared spitless. Actually, notice my Bible says terribly frightened. The Greek says frightened with great fright. Frightened with great fright. They were scared to death. They were frightened with great fright. And the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news." That means gospel. "Of a great joy shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior." Now, this cave was just outside or on the edge of the city. These men were maybe several miles away. So they're going to go up into or right into the edge of certainly Bethlehem. "In the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior." Remember, there's only one Savior. It's God. A Savior who is Christ, Mashiach, the Lord. Now look, that verse 11 is loaded. Don't read it fast. First of all, it's one of the names of God. Savior, Jehovah saves. Christ, Christos. That's the Hebrew word HaMashiach from Psalm 2. From Psalm 2. The Lord is Psalm 110. The Lord has spoken to my Lord, David said. The Lord God has spoken to my master, my Lord. Psalm 110, Christ, Christos, HaMashiach, comes from Psalm 2. So I have Isaiah chapter 45 here. I have Psalm 2 here. I have Psalm 110 in this verse, in verse 11. Without a doubt, this is all pointing to these verses. Now look, these men are probably not well educated, but more than likely, in the synagogues, can't prove this, more than likely, the elders in all the synagogues, the synagogue in Bethlehem, other synagogues, they were teaching, now watch, that this was the season, the broad season, of the birth of the Messiah. And I believe some wise priests had calculated Daniel chapter 9. And they knew within the season, they didn't have calendars like you and I have calendars, but they did have proximity calculations. The guys who were good in mathematics could do some good calculating. They didn't have a calendar on their kitchen wall, okay, as you and I have. But they still could do some very intelligent calculations. And I believe that these poor shepherds who would attend from time to time, can't prove a bit of any of this, this is speculation, they knew what the angel's saying. He's not saying things that they went, "Duh, what are you talking about?" They had some kind of knowledge of the word Savior, of the idea of the HaMashiach, Psalm 2, the anointed one, Psalm 2. They had some idea of the Lord, Psalm 110. When it speaks of king, they would say Psalm 2 again. In other words, these men are not hitting this cold. These shepherds are not getting this information from the angels cold. It wouldn't make sense to them. The angel was giving them information that they had at least some degree, to some sense, had some knowledge of what they were speaking. The angel was talking about some kind of understanding of what is going on. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men, with whom he, God, is pleased. I want to read verse 14 more carefully from the Greek text. Verse 14 is used by pacifists and people who don't fully understand what they're talking about. Well, this means that the nations just will not go to war anymore. You know, this is to bring in pacifism and there'd be no more war. That's not what this is talking about. The passage should read, "Peace on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." It should read this way. God has towards men good thinking. God towards people, he is thinking good towards those who are accepting what God is saying. God is thinking about them in a good sense. For those who are listening to God, he is thinking good towards them. This is not about pacifism. God is thinking good towards men who will be listening to him. That's what's going on in the passage. On earth, peace. God is thinking peace. God is thinking good towards men with whom he is well pleased. This is not about pacifism. This is about the fact that those who trust God and believe what God is saying, God is thinking good toward them. That's the best way to translate. God is thinking good towards those who are listening and believing what God has said. God is thinking good toward them. It came about when the angel had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." By the way, they knew that God was speaking to them through the angel. They understood that. "And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger in the cave that was probably just outside on the edge of the town, if you will. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered." They wondered, that's an interesting expression, with great admiration at the things which they were told by the shepherds. "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." Mary had to think long and hard. She's a young girl. Now, I think she knew all the facts, and of course the angel filled her in also. I think she knew. We know from her prayer over in Luke, the book of Luke, the first chapter, we know in her prayer that Mary was very, very aware of what God was doing. In fact, let's flip back over there. I want to go to a very important passage. Her prayer is in chapter 1, starting at verse 46. This is Mary's prayer, and let's just look at verse 46 and 47. I'm not going to read all of it. Our time is gone. Look at 46 and 47. "My soul exalts the Lord." My soul literally makes God large, is what the Greek text is saying. My soul lifts up the Lord, makes him large, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Literally, he looks upon his bondslave. By the way, when the king looked at people, if he looked with a frown, it means they were going to die. If he looked with a smile, it means that they were going to be blessed. And so she's referring to that. God, when God looked at me, Mary, he looked with a smile. He looked upon me approvingly and is going to use me to bring forth the Messiah. And she began to understand. Look at verse 54. I'm just reading quickly Mary's thoughts here. "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." And I believe she's alluding to the Abrahamic covenant. To and through Abraham, God would bless Israel, and Abraham was very important to the Jews. He is the father of the nation, and she is alluding to that. Mary stayed with her, that is Elizabeth, about 3 months, and then she returned to her home. Very important. And the story of Elizabeth, who gave birth to John the Baptist, comes in verses 57 on. And we have the prayer of Zacharias starting in verse 68. I want to read just two verses we've looked at before. What did God reveal to Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist? Look at verse 71. Verse 69 start off with, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us, the Jewish people, in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hates us. John the Baptist is heralding the coming of the Messiah, who would set up his millennial kingdom and rescue the Jewish people from their enemies. That's yet to take place. That has not happened. We are waiting right now for the coming of Christ to reign and rule in Jerusalem. This is what we're waiting for, when he will bring in perfect peace. It has not happened. He's going to be the savior of Israel politically. He's going to rescue Israel from her enemies. And in verse 77, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. So Christ is savior in two ways. Look up here, my hand motion. Two ways. He will rescue Israel from the nations. That is the millennial kingdom that we're waiting for. And he gives salvation, rescuing, a redemption, if you will, to those who trust him for salvation. Would you notice what goes on here in this whole passage, all these passages, what goes on here, right here in Luke chapter 1. Who is the Savior? And what's he say? Who's saving? Who's he saving? Who's he saving? The whole context here is he's saving the Jewish people. We're not mentioned. The Gentiles will get salvation sideways from this. He came to be Israel's Savior. He came to bring salvation to the Jewish people. He came to bring a deliverance to the Jewish people. And that is pressed over and over in the Gospels. Now, when Israel rejects Christ, then guess what? Then salvation will then come to the Gentiles. We will be blessed by salvation from him. This is the true story, and it's a downer story. It's not an upper story. It's a down, because it was a very tough time, and Herod the Great was such an autocrat, and was so heavy against the Jewish people. It was a heavy, heavy story. The Jewish people were under his thumb. They were under his dominion. And it was not an easy story. It is, as we look back at it, God brought the birth of Christ in this terrible time, for Israel. He brought the Savior to the Jewish people. All right, let's close in prayer, and I hope this has helped you look at the true story of Christmas as we've tried to put it all together. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask your blessing upon us as we have looked at the story of the birth of the Savior, how he came first for Israel, but that salvation comes to us. That deliverance will finally come to the Gentiles who rejected you and your message and your word and the Son. But thank you for bringing him to be the Savior, not only of Israel, but for us. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for this message. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.